Okay, today is October the 23rd, 2012. And we forgot to put in the bulletin. Actually, I don't even think we had room to put it in it this past week. But this Friday is Fun Friday. So, y'all are looking at me like that's not right. I mean, y'all can't believe it's already here again? Didn't we just do that, didn't we? Yeah. Well, it's the 26th, which is 3 days from now. So, and I'll remember y'all, remind y'all Thursday as well, because we have a good time. The next Friday is going to be the 2nd of November. I don't know. We're all in the same boat. If it goes by any faster, we're just going to miss the whole thing. It'll be over. Pardon? Yes. No. It's 6:30. I thought you were talking about the date. I was thinking. We're back into six now. Okay. No. It's at 6:30. People get here at 6:30, and then people just come whenever they can. But usually there's already a few people here and food, of some sort, at 6:30. That's. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual way. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for giving us this day. You've given us just one beautiful day after another. We pray that you will help us to redeem the time that will make it count. That our lives won't be so full of details that we squeeze you out, your word. Pray that you will help us to think divine viewpoint, to handle all the things that we face every day, and that we'll continue to grow in grace and knowledge, for we live in a time where there is so much confusion, there's so much false doctrine, there's so much heresy and apostasy, that we have to be ever vigilant to be ready to give anyone an answer for the hope that is in us. And we need to be ready to do that at any time. That means we have to be alert. We have to be prepared. And so we are here so that we can be good and faithful servants, that we can answer the call and be on the front lines and be ready to tell others what a great God we have, a God that is full of grace and mercy, but also a God that is just. And that they will recognize that time is short. And if they're not believers, they will accept the gospel. If they are believers, they will recognize that they too need to redeem the time by learning doctrine and then apply it. So we pray that you will help us to focus, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. When we ended last time, we were on the subject matter of assurance and doubt. I think everybody has doubts from time to time. I think doubts are like some of those mental attitude sins that pop into your soul. You don't invite them, they just show up. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? You're just going about your business, and the next thing you know, you're judging somebody. You can't find what you're looking for in the refrigerator, and you get angry. What is that about? I mean, it just... Does that happen to y'all too? Never. I need to come to your house. Well, it's good that we can laugh about it, isn't it? Because every single day we have to deal with issues. And doubt is the same thing. Doubt's about various things. And I was thinking about on the way here, as I was driving, I thought, what I think is the best antidote to doubt is just open the Word and start reading. Start reviewing your notes. Start getting doctrine in your soul. Because there's not room in your soul for doctrine and doubt. And that's been my experience. The more you are in the Word, the less doubts you will have. And we have people even like John the Baptist that had called Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He identified Him. He knew who He was. And yet later on from prison, He's asking some of His disciples, to some of His followers, to go to Christ to make sure that He is the Messiah, the one that they were waiting on. I guess you could characterize that as doubt. So to allege that you never have a doubt is, I don't know, you know yourself more than I do. But if John the Baptist could have a doubt, I'm sure that any one of us could as well. Anyway, the point of that was that just because you have a doubt here and there does not mean that you're not saved. It does not mean that the faith that you had when you believed the gospel was a faulty faith. It's something that is, I think, part of the normal course of a believer's life, especially when we're living in a society that is spiraling out of control. You see things happening that surprise you, and we are of the age, most of us, that we think we're beyond being surprised, but I get surprised all the time. Well, we were surprised when we started tonight, weren't we? That in just a few days it's going to be in November? I don't know about you, but that's a shock to me. Where did it all go? So, the last thing that we covered was about Charles Ryrie. A friend asked him one time, "Can a believer stop believing?" And as usual, his crisp and concise answer was, "Of course. Believers can stop believing. In fact, I'm sure there are believers, I know there, and there have been believers who were saved, and they turned their back on the Lord, and now they believe in someone else, or believe in something else. And because of God's great grace and what He does for us, the moment that we accept Him as our Savior, we are eternally saved from that point. We don't have to endure to the end to hope that we're going to have that eternal life. We have it immediately, even though we don't feel it and so forth. Okay, here is the... Oh, they're already up there. Okay, they were up there and I just turned them off. Okay. This is lesson 98. I hope that's the right number. Today's date, 10/23/12. We're going to go in a little bit about John Calvin because we've been in this Calvinism and how the gospel is distorted from their viewpoint. Not to disparage them, but it's such a good illustration that we can find the points that we need to make for those who are confused. So, this is a quote from John Calvin. He says, "If man is not free and God must predestinate and all are not saved, then God must be sovereign in salvation." This is a way that they could emphasize the sovereignty of God by this thinking. However, this tends to ignore the fact that if God will man to be free and thus responsible for his own damnation, it would still mean that God is sovereign, and sovereignty and predestination are in no way essential partners. Do you know what that means? Look at this. Sovereignty and predestination are in no way essential partners. Okay, so it's linked to the idea that if God is sovereign, it's talking about what He said to begin with. For God to be sovereign, it has to mean that He predestinates people, and those that are not saved really have no choice in the matter. This is the Reformed theology thinking. And what he's saying, it doesn't have to... For God to be sovereign, that is not what has to happen. What truly did happen is God in His sovereignty, in His omniscience, and His perfect plan, decided to give man free will. Then if man chooses to reject the free gift of salvation, then it's not God being sovereign to the extent to where He has to choose people who are going to be saved. He gives them the volition to accept or reject. And that decision is going to determine where they're going to spend eternity. But God doesn't lose any of His sovereignty over it, because in the first place, He's the one that gave them that choice to make. Right out of the box, I see wrinkled brows. Well, we'll just move past that one, because this will give you more information, hopefully that will help you understand it. Calvinism was developed by Theodore Beza and the Synod of Dort, which met 50 years after Calvin's death. So you have this guy named Theodore Beza, and he came along after Calvin, and he took Calvin's doctrines and he took them further than Calvin did. And so when a lot of people talk about certain doctrines that they think are Calvin's, actually they're not, the Theodore Beza. And we already looked at this, the Synod of Dort, you had the Calvinists coming there to make their point, and it was kind of a clash between the Calvinists and the Arminians. There was a guy named James Arminius, and he was of the idea that you have free will, and of course Calvinists deny that. And so this was in response to, remember we looked at the Remonstrance? This was the documents of the James Arminius, James Arminius was straight with regards that we have free will. The only problem, he also believed that you could lose your salvation. So you have, in my viewpoint, two theologies that are clashing against each other, and neither one of them are accurate, at least not biblical as far as I see them. Neither one of them can be substantiated. So this council was convened to address teachings of Arminius, following the pattern approved by the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent. Calvinism seated only Calvinists, declaring itself orthodox, and then proceeded to persecute Arminians. In other words, the Synod of Dort, they had nothing but Calvinists there. There was no discussion. There was no debate. It was just, all right, this is what we see as orthodox theology, and so this is what they were going to use to go against the Arminians who didn't believe the same way they did. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is stated in the Westminster Confession in the following words. You may have heard of the Westminster Confession before. And this is a quote. It says, "They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." Now, if you look at that closely, you would probably think, well, I could sign on to that. But before you do that too quickly, what should you do? You should ask about some of the definitions, what some of these terms mean. For instance, what does it mean that a person who's accepted and beloved and sanctified by the Spirit, what does it mean can neither totally nor finally fall away? What does that mean? What did they mean by that? To fall away from the state of grace. And what does it mean, but they shall certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved? Now, there's a way that we can look at this and sign on to it if this is totally salvific in its nature. You see? It's true that if you believe in Jesus Christ, it's impossible for you to totally and finally fall away from a state of grace. And that we are going to persevere to the end and be eternally saved. Positionally, because of what Christ did for us on the cross. If that's what it means, then we could sign on to that, couldn't we? It's not what it means, see. That's why you have to ask about terms. What do you mean by this term? Because you might take a slant, okay, I understand this to mean such and such. That doesn't mean that they meant it that way. So the only way to find out is to ask questions and to find out, what does this mean? So this writer, that's the end of the quote from the Westminster Confession. Then this quote, which is, by the way, where's my glasses? Here they are. This is a quote from a theological journal. It's called Perseverance, It Ain't Over Till It's Over by Stephen R. Lewis, Volume 22 of the Grace Evangelical Society, page 24 through 25. Anyway, so that's what the Westminster Confession says. Now, this is his comments now. He says, or in other words, we believe that those who once became true Christians cannot totally fall away and be lost, that while they may fall into sin temporarily, they will eventually return and be saved. So he's explaining what this is saying in terms that we can better understand, can't we? He says, true Christians cannot totally fall away and be lost. Again, if someone said, do you believe that? Do you think that true believers cannot totally fall away and be lost? I think what we need to do is ask, what do you mean by being totally falling away, and what do you mean by being lost? Don't we need to know that? Now, if we put it in a positional sense, we could say, yeah, that's true. No believer, no matter what he does, he could be a serial murderer. And he will never fall away from God's grace. He can't lose the irrevocable gifts that God gave him when he believed in Jesus Christ. Two of those being the God's own righteousness and eternal life. They can't be taken back. And when it means then be lost, it means that you can't lose your salvation. But if this has an experiential bent on it, we have a problem, don't we? So, that while they may fall into sin temporarily, they will. See the will there? Not maybe, they might. They will eventually return and be saved. So that's very instructive to us, that they're saying that they're not going to be lost, they're not going to fall away, but they are going will eventually return and be saved. So what does that tell you about what he's talking about? Doesn't that make this experiential? And if it's experiential, it's a whole other thing, bag of worms here. You see how important it is for us to discern, not only with Bible, but even journals and what people say and what they write. We have to scrutinize it to see what they mean. Because these terms, we use words, but the terms sometimes are too vague. And we have to find out exactly, what do they mean by this? Do they mean that if you're truly a Christian, that you're going to persevere to the end and you're never going to fall off the wagon, you're never going to backslide? And if you do, for certain you're going to come back. And only under those conditions are you truly saved. If that's what they're saying, then we can't buy into that, can it? Because this all would be experiential. Yeah, and I'm going to handle that big time as we go through this. I'm just throwing these things out to you for a couple of reasons. One is so that you will be very cautious before you sign on to something. And when someone tells you something, ask them what those terms mean. Because we think of these words that a believer will never totally fall away. We can think, okay, that means he'll never lose his salvation. But that's not what he's talking about. So we have to ask, what does that mean? And that's what the following things are going to cover. This is what my response to this, or what I had to say. We agree that a believer cannot fall away and be lost, i.e., that means lose his salvation. We agree to that. But we do not believe that that means fall away and be lost. We do not believe that it means a believer cannot totally fall away. And so that's why we need to ask somebody, what do you mean totally fall away? Does it mean what we would say, fall into reversionism and never recover? Does it mean that they will never backslide without coming back and redeeming themselves? What does it mean? If it means that falling away and be lost means to lose his salvation, we agree to that, right? We can't do that. But that does not automatically mean that a believer cannot fall away experientially. That's what the way I could put it. So, by the way, what does totally fall away mean? See, this is what we should be asking someone that would make this claim. How is it measured? How do you measure if someone has totally fallen away? What is the guide? What is the scale you balance it on or measure? What is that? At what point does one know he is totally fallen? How do you know? If there's no measuring stick, and isn't this serious business? I mean, it's harder for you to grasp the gravity of what we're talking about because you have been so grounded in eternal security and you are assured of your salvation. But let me assure you, you are in a very small minority. Most Christians, they believe the gospel and they go to church, and the great majority of them do not have assurance of their salvation. If you don't believe it, just ask them. And they will not say dogmatically, yes, absolutely certain, there's no doubt about it, I'm going to heaven. Why? Because I believe in Jesus Christ, and the Word says if I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm saved. For God's righteousness, I have eternal life. How many people would you bump in that have that kind of surety? The assurance is critical. It's a very important aspect. And so the reason I said that is for people who don't have the assurance you do. And I'm talking about if they believe that they fall far enough away that they're not going to make it. Well, how far is that? And where do you find that information? And if you reach that point, how would you know it? If one is totally fallen, is it impossible for him to be redeemed? Wouldn't that be a natural question? Because they say that if you're truly saved, you're not going to totally fall. And that even if you lapse into some temporary backslidden condition, you'll come back. Well, you know what? See, you need to learn how to ask the questions that I'm asking. And that's why I'm asking them, so you will learn to ask the same questions. So, if one is totally fallen, is it impossible for him to be redeemed? Can he do anything? Is he lost if he gets to a certain point, which nobody knows what that point is? What does that do to the assurance factor? It's gone, isn't it? What about carnal believers who die while sinning or with unconfessed sin in their life? What about that? You know that happens, don't you? I mean, if you believe that every believer dies in... when they're filled with the Holy Spirit, you believe in Peter Pan too, I imagine. You know better. So what about them? How is their behavior any different from unrepentant, so-called pseudo-believers who have totally fallen and not turned from sin and returned to God in humility? You hear what I'm saying? Doesn't that describe a carnal believer? Doesn't that describe a believer who dies while they're sinning? Or with unconfessed sins? How are they any different from somebody that's totally fallen? How could anybody know? They did not endure till the end in good works, which is required for believers who are truly saved, according to them. So if a believer dies in carnality, or in very possibly a lot of times believers die in the act of sinning. How is their behavior any different from someone that they would characterize as being a totally fallen? Totally fallen person sins, don't they? Aren't they in a practice of sinning? They haven't acknowledged their sins to God, or else they would not be carnal. It just brings up interesting things, doesn't it? What I'm showing you is there is so much element of doubt. There's no way of knowing these things when you get off of the sound doctrinal path that assurance can be known, because it's a lie that a person has to endure to the end in good works in order to prove that they're truly saved. And if you believe that you do have to persevere, it's impossible for you to have assurance. And if you don't have assurance of that, how can you serve and love the Lord the way that He would want you to? Notice how many questions I'm asking? These aren't written down. These are just coming out of my head. And that's what I want you to do when someone says something that you're not sure about. I want you to be full of questions. Not in a debate. Not in a adversarial mode. Just, I want to know. This is important. So give me the details. To say that a believer may fall into sin temporarily but will eventually return is going too far. That's what I'm saying. To say that believers will fall, even they acknowledge that. They don't claim that they're perfect and they no longer sin. And sometimes they always say temporarily into sin. But you better be careful. Don't let it go too far or you'll be totally fallen. Okay. Describe that condition to me. Give me the details because I don't want to go there. How many sins? What kind of sins? How many days do I go without praying before I'm totally fallen? I mean, I've got tons of questions that there is no answer to. The Bible has no answer to those questions. And do you know why? Because it's a false theology to begin with. God doesn't answer questions built on false theology. If there's no answer to it, then you better look at your theology again. If it is impossible for a believer to fall away or backslide without returning back to fellowship with God, there would be no such thing as the sin unto death, would there? Huh? What is the sin unto death? It's not a sin that you commit, is it? You could even murder or what some people think are even worse, fornicate. These are serious sins. However, those do not cause the sin unto death. Now, if you murder someone and you're apprehended and you're found guilty, it could result in your physical death. But physical death is not the same as sin unto death. Sin unto death is when there is an ongoing rejection of God and His Word, an arrogance, a defiance. Even when God turns up the heat with divine discipline, there's no contrition. There's no humility. They continue to do what they want to do. And God eventually will take those people out. That's what the sin of death is. So that would mean that a believer, if he's a true believer, could not get to that point. They say he will always get back on track before he dies. Because that's how he has to endure. And I'm saying if that's the case, why does the Bible give us the revelation about the sin unto death that God takes people out before their time? See, I'm not telling you things. I'm asking you questions. Are they powerful? I mean, aren't you in your own mind reconciling? You say, well, yeah, well, there's a sin unto death. Why would there even be a sin unto death? Sin unto death is for believers. Why would there even be a necessity for the sin unto death if everybody perseveres anyway? Make no doubt about it. One of the greatest issues, and probably an issue that is not covered near as much as it should be, is where do good works fit into the scheme of salvation and living the Christian way of life? See, we know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of mankind. But He rejected human good. Human good has not been dealt with yet for believers. Human good has not been dealt with either for unbelievers. It hasn't been dealt with. God is going to deal with human good, what we would call human good, good works that are done in carnality, wrong motivation, and so forth, with believers. Where is He going to deal with that? The Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. That's when He plans to deal with it. And for unbelievers, where is He going to deal with it with unbelievers? Great white throne judgment. These are things yet to be, that's going to take place. Do you know how many few believers know that there are two separate judgments yet to come? One for believers and one for unbelievers? Do you know that most people think at the end of time, God is just going to gather everybody and He's going to judge you on how many good works you have and as to how many sins you have and evaluate. That's how far gone most people are spiritually, theologically, biblically. That's, they have no idea. So good works is something that we're even dealing with here. Because good works have a huge part to play for Calvinists with regards to eternal salvation. With us, good works have zilch, zero, nothing to do with our eternal salvation. Nothing at all. God provides it all. All we do is accept the gift. Now, when we're talking about after salvation, that's another issue altogether. Now, good works have a huge part to play, but even then you have to know what good works that are acceptable to God, what they are. You have to know the difference between human good and divine good. And that means you have to understand the filling of the Holy Spirit. How many people know that? How many people do you know that could explain to you, without even hesitating, how to be spiritual? And what happens if you fall off? They don't even use the technical terms of the Bible. Most people don't even know carnality. They don't know what that means. Everything is salvific for them. If they go for a whole week and they don't cuss as much as they used to, and they don't lose their temper as much as they used to, they think, I'm feeling really good. I think I've pretty well got it made. But then when they fall off the wagon, which we all do, they don't think, I'm in carnality. I better acknowledge to God. I don't want to get to the divine woodshed. That's not what they think. They think, maybe I'm really not saved after all. I better double my efforts to make sure. That's the way most people think. This is what R.C. Sproul says. He's a leading Calvinist. Quote, good works are the proof that someone's claim to be a Christian is true. We are justified by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Good works are absolutely necessary to the Christian life, not as a means of salvation, but proof of it. Now that's as convoluted and doublespeak as you can get. It sounds good, and a lot of people will quote it and say, yeah, that's great. But it's nonsense. This is my response to that, and I'm not trying to be one upmanship on him. I'm just saying this is what I would see, and it's been my experience. I'm revealing what I have, my experience with Calvinists. I know what they say. If you ask the average Calvinist if good works are necessary for salvation, they would say no, because they know the Bible well enough that works are not accepted, good works are not accepted by God for salvation. However, they would say if a person is truly saved, they will produce good works. They're saying exactly, or essentially the same thing that R.C. Sproul said. That good works are absolutely necessary to the Christian life. He's talking about after salvation. Not as a means of salvation, but proof of it. So what he's saying, if you don't have the works, you don't have the salvation. So, they would say that if a person is truly saved, they would produce the good works. Doesn't that make good works necessary? Look at it. A Calvinist would say, no, you can't work your way to heaven. However, if you're truly saved, you'll have good works. And what that means is if you don't have the good works, you're not truly saved. So doesn't that make good works necessary? And there's my next question. How can good works be non-saving yet absolutely necessary at the same time? Are y'all following this? Yes. Yeah. They have nowhere else to go. See, here's the thing. Get this. I've said it before. I'm going to try to say it in a little different way. We know that we are eternally saved based on the Word of God and what it says. Now, there are abundant scriptures that say anyone, I don't care who it is, believes in Jesus Christ. We call it faith alone in Christ alone. When they do that, they can have assurance at that very moment that they have eternal life, not based on who they are or what they do or if they endure or anything else, based on God's promise that if you believe, you have eternal life. What verse would you go to substantiate that? Give me an example. John 3:36. He who believes on the Son, what? Has eternal life. Is that true or is it not? It doesn't say we'll have it if they endure. So we know for certain we have it based on God's Word. And if God's Word is a lie, and if God really can't bring about eternal life for us simply by believing, then we are worse off than anybody can imagine. But we don't believe that. We believe the Word. Is that not true? Aren't we all in agreement with that? See, they can't do that. Because they don't believe anyone can believe in Christ. You're totally depraved, which means you're unable to accept the free gift of salvation. Which means then that you have unconditional election. That means God's got to elect you, not on the fact that He knows through His omniscience that you were going to believe the gospel. It's arbitrary. He just elects, not under. It's unconditional. Which leads to limited atonement. That means that Christ didn't die for everyone. Which means now you have to have irresistible grace. You can't come accept the grace. It has to be coerced. Whether you want it or not, you get it. And now that you have irresistible grace, it means that you can persevere to the end. And so what I'm saying, what does all that add up to? It adds up to no assurance, especially the perseverance to the end. No one can know if they're going to persevere to the end. They can't say with certainty. And why can't they? It's because they're not, the essence of their faith and assurance is not based on God giving them what He says He gives them when they believe in Christ. Because they can't believe in Christ. They have nothing to base their assurance on. That's why I say, how can they even know that they're elect? How can one know that? You know where they go every time? I mean every time. And I've talked to a lot of Calvinists. You know where they go every time? Works. Their behavior. What else do they have? They can't say, I know that I have a salvation because I believed in the gospel. And the gospel says if I believe in Christ, I'm saved. Well, they can't do that because you don't have volition. You're totally depraved. You can't even accept it. You can't even understand it. So how can good works be non-saving yet absolutely necessary at the same time? They can't, can they? Okay. Well, I'm about not anywhere near where I thought I would be. But that's okay. It's more important that you get it than I fly through this. I hope you're getting it. You see, everything, when you are hearing these questions and you're answering the questions in your mind of these things, you're imprinting on those neurons in your brain the things that you're going to need when you're on the front lines and someone is going to say, oh, yeah, well, you're not saved by works, but you have to have good works in order to be saved. Well, that's essentially what they're saying. I mean, they won't come out and say that. What they'll say is, no, you don't have to have works to be saved. However, if you're truly saved, you'll have the works. And you can, the things that we've been going over, it's solidifying in your own soul. That means you're going to be prepared. And you can, when someone tells you that, you're going to say, "What? Say that again, if you can. Where did you get that idea, and what does it mean?" I mean, wouldn't that be a good place to start? I mean, you should be just honest. You're not trying to play games with them. I know the English language. I've used it a long time. And what you're saying does not compute in my mind. It's not even logical. It seems like it's contradictory. You're going to have to unravel this for me. Go ahead. Take a shot. See? Are y'all ready for the next little thing here? We don't have much time. Again, where did time go? Yes.
So, a Calvinist not actually having the kind of good, because every good work is just trying to further their salvation?
Well, the question was, then a Calvinist can't have any divine good, and because they're working to get to ensure their salvation. Okay, let me say this. I don't think it's our job to get into anybody's soul and determine the good that they're doing, whether it's divine good or human good. It's just precious few people doing any good these days, but if we can't do that, that's God's job. And there may be Calvinists who understand how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if they're, and that is assuming that they're saved. Remember, we've gone over this already, whether they're saved or not. And I'm sure that I've known them, Calvinists who are saved. I don't know if I can say that I've known any that understood how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if not filled with the Holy Spirit, all the good they're producing is not going to bring rewards. It's going to be burned at the judgment seat of Christ if they are truly saved. But here's the thing. You see, if you don't understand the fundamental of how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and if you don't understand that we as believers in Jesus Christ continue to sin post-salvation, and if you don't know how to handle those sins, if you don't know that you're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you have the two states stated right there in the first few verses. Because he's telling the believers, he wishes they were spiritual, but they're carnal. And when you're carnal, you're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. And the issue has nothing to do with your salvation. It has to do, are you going to be humble and get back into that good relationship with God, fellowship with God, by acknowledging your sin. You tie 1 John 1:9 into that. Now you've got how to go from carnality into spirituality. I call that fundamental, but people don't know that. People make it all salvific, and if they sin and they feel bad about it, they don't think, "Oh, I'm carnal. I need to get back right with God, get back into fellowship." They know. They think, "Uh-oh. I'm slipping. I might not make it." These are people who think that they can lose their salvation. Now, Calvinists wouldn't say, "Uh-oh, I'm slipping. I might not make it." They don't think of it in those terms. But they would think, "Uh-oh, I'm slipping. I might not be elect after all. Yeah, I got to double my effort. And if nothing else, just to help make them feel more secure about where their position is." Yes.
Mike, could someone in that situation or any other that didn't understand mechanics of being filled with the Spirit accidentally get in fellowship, though? Couldn't they recognize that they had sinned and, you know, realize it in their own soul, essentially, and even admit it, sort of?
Oh, yeah, if they
thinking they're admitting it to themselves or something, and then would they not accidentally be in fellowship if they're a believer?
Well, that's hard to answer, because I do know this. What God really wants from us, the reason that we must acknowledge that sin that He requires before we can be right with Him again, is because we have to be humble before Him.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very clear for us, it's spelled out in the Scriptures, And you call it a mechanic, and I think it is a mechanic, but the whole thing is God wants us to be humble. If we're going to sin and tell Him, well, you know, you might think it's a sin, I don't think it's so bad, and you're just going to have to lump it. That's arrogance, and it's not going to fly. Or another arrogance is someone does a sin, and they think, okay, well, I'm going to get back right with God by doing penance. I'm going to make it up to Him. Well, that's arrogance too. And so what we have to do is be humble. And if there was someone that didn't know, they've never been taught how to be spiritual, but they were humble, and they wanted to be right with God, and acknowledged it somehow. I mean, I can't answer if someone is just humble and they know that they did wrong. I don't know if that's enough in itself to be right with God, because He wants us to acknowledge it. And maybe just thinking in your own soul, thinking, boy, I was really wrong on that, and they don't know. You know, most people say they have to ask God to forgive them. And that's what most people would do. You know what I'm saying? If someone had done something that they were ashamed of, and they knew they were on the outs with God, and they were truly humble, they recognized it was wrong, and they want to be right with God, most of the time what they're going to do is pray and ask God for forgiveness. That's not how you receive forgiveness, but I think our God is gracious and will forgive them of that. Even though they don't out and out acknowledge that sin, what He's looking for is humility. And they don't know that they don't have to ask God to forgive that sin, that it's automatic when you acknowledge it. So to that extent, I would say, yes, anybody, whoever it is, if they have sinned and they are humble and they want to be right with God, if they pray to God and ask for forgiveness, I don't think He's going to say, I'm not going to forgive you because you didn't use the right protocol. But if they're trying to merit that forgiveness through penance, they're not going to be forgiven. And if they try to rationalize it away, well, it's not so bad after all. Why should I be bothered with that? They're not going to be forgiven for that either.
Yeah, but at that time, they would be filled with the Spirit, even though it would be temporary. They wouldn't even realize that.
Right, yes. If they're a believer. If they're a believer, yeah. Because, you know, we don't want to be so regimented that we can put ourselves in God's place and say, if you don't acknowledge it to Him, then He's not going to do it. Well, we recognize that it's not necessary to ask for forgiveness, because the Bible tells us acknowledge it and it's already forgiven. And we don't want to be so precise that we tell somebody, well, you're not forgiven because you didn't acknowledge it. If they ask for forgiveness, I think God forgives them because they're humble. That's what He wants anyway. But I don't think He forgives people who try to make it up to Him in penance, because that's, I think, is blasphemy. It's essentially saying, well, your son's death on the cross really didn't cut it. I've got to add my 2 cents to it, and you're going to have to accept it if you're going to forgive me. Okay? And there are Calvinists. There are so many things that we are limited in what we can, how far we can go and understand things. We went through a little early, I don't know, a month ago, whatever it was, probably a month now anyway, about can Calvinists be saved? And they can be. They can be saved if the same way we are, if they believe in Jesus Christ. I've known Calvinists who I know had the gospel and they accepted it, and then later on in life they accepted the Reformed theology, and they thought, oh, well, you know, I really wasn't saved back then. But now I understand that God has to regenerate me and give me the faith to believe, and now I believe, so He must have given me the faith, so that's when I was saved. Well, they're confused, but I think I know they're still saved because they got the gospel. Where it comes into question is if they believe that they're basing their assurance and they're basing their eternal destiny, their own salvation, on whether they endure or not. I think a Calvinist that has based it on that is not saved, because he's depending on works. There's one over here.
When I was dating Mike, the Calvinist he was associated with thought I wasn't saved. They asked for my testimony because I didn't have a huge experiential thing happen to me. I couldn't even remember when I was saved. I know Mike's covered this before. Many of you don't know exactly what moment you were saved, but they all had a big, huge thing happen. And Mike and I keep running into people that are of this mentality where they think they've got to have a big lifestyle change or something tremendous happen to them, some big awakening, or, you know, fall down and cry and just big change go on. And this mentality is pervasive. It's a Santa Claus mentality that we've got to be good in order to get. And somehow they throw Christ in the whole mixture. It's just really convoluted. But Calvinism is in that doctrine is sort of embedded in a lot of people's thinking today.
Yeah, see, if you don't understand how simple the gospel is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Faith alone in Christ alone, you have the doctrine to support that. When you don't have that, you're grasping for something else for assurance. And they go to usually two places. They're either going to go to their works and they're proud that they must be saved because they have what appears to what they think would be a Christian life until they fall off the wagon, which they all do. We all do from time to time. But the other thing that they base their assurance on is what Carrie just mentioned, and we've seen that over and over, on this big experience they had when they were saved. Because I've asked Calvinists before, how do you know that you're elect? Well, and they go into great detail of, sometimes it'll take 30 minutes for them to tell you this great experience they had, and they couldn't sleep, and the Lord they know was talking to them, and they finally gave up, and then, you know, it goes on and on. Well, that's fine, but that's, I don't care what your experience is. Probably all of us could tell what your experience was when they were saved, unless you're like me and you don't know when you were saved. I can tell you I walked the aisle till it was wore out. But you may have, and it's okay if you have emotional experience when you believe in Christ. That's fine. I mean, some people do and some don't. But it's wrong to base the assurance of your eternal destiny on an experience, an emotional experience that you had when you say that you were saved. It's not, and they go there because they don't have the doctrine and the confidence in what God has said. They don't know that it all happens in a moment of time and God does it all. And because we know that, everyone here should not have you should be very dogmatic with what people don't have that. They go to their experience. Surely you haven't y'all heard people tell you about their salvational experience? If you ever go to a church where they have testimonies, that's what they do so much. That's one of many reasons we don't have testimonies here. Because they always turn into bragamonies. Whose testimony can be better than the next and all the rest? It really doesn't matter what your testimony is. I can't remember. I've been asked a few times Pastor, will you give us your testimony? I said, yeah, my testimony is I believed in Christ and I was saved. Is that what they want to hear? Because that's what it was. And it's not what happens is because they don't have assurance from doctrine, they have to go either to their works or have to go to that experience. And it gives them comfort that they're really saved. And we don't need those crutches. All we need is God's Word and believe it, and we are secure based on His Word. Aren't you glad? I mean, that we don't have to flounder around and look for something that we don't have to worry about going to hell. I know you are. I am. That's one reason we should just be so thankful for God, not only for making us eternally saved from the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, but revealing it in His Word, giving us the ability through the Spirit to understand these things so we can have the confidence and get out of that spiritual kindergarten and move on to weightier things. And when you buy into these false doctrines and you don't have that assurance, you have to go to works or you have to go to your experience. I don't know of anything else they can go to. So, we are out of time now, by the way. And so we will, you can see where we're going to start. How much perseverance is enough? Wouldn't that be a good question when someone says, oh yeah, you have to persevere to the end. Oh yeah, how much perseverance is enough? And you know, they don't have an answer. We're not just trying to win a debate. We're not trying to embarrass them or anything. We're trying to have them think for themselves so that they can see who the true God is and be saved. That's our motivation. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time. We are so thankful that you are our great, gracious God. And that you did it all, every bit of it, and then offers it to us as a gift. By simple faith alone in Christ alone, our eternal destiny is sealed and we can have assurance because it's impossible for you to lie. We pray that these things and these questions and what we're going over now will prepare us as we go out on the front lines and deal with people, that we will ask them these questions so that they will start thinking for themselves and wondering, when they're wondering and they don't have this assurance, that we can tell them it's there for the taking, but it's not in experience and it's not in works, simply in believing. So we pray that you will help us to not be afraid or shy away from encounters with people, but we will be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, that we will love them through asking the right questions and leading them to the truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.